If you think of those words that we just sang, it's not surprising that the organ held that last note in a glorious way. We bring our homage to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Scripture reading this morning is in the book of Acts, chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 17 of Acts 20 and read through the end of the chapter, a familiar chapter. And the text is going to be from a rather unfamiliar verse of that chapter, though. You remember Paul is on his last leg in a number of different senses, the last part of his missionary journeys. He's traveling one last time to Jerusalem, and then he knows he's going to be going to Rome. He really doesn't know the end of his life, but he hears prophecies about what's going to happen to him. So we pick up the reading in Paul's missionary journeys in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." And if I may pause here just a moment, notice that this is one of the many places that emphasizes the importance not only what the minister says in his ministry, but how he conducts himself in that ministry. Paul says to the saints from Ephesus, the elders, "You know how I conducted myself." Now verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save I don't know what's going to befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." That is, Paul said, "I worked for a living. I made my own livelihood in addition to preaching. And when I worked, I not only supplied my own needs, but the company that was with me, I contributed to their support." Verse 35, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention to the text this morning, verse 24. 24. See it in the context of verse 23. Paul says, I don't know what's my future, but the Holy Ghost does witness in every city, saying that there's trouble ahead. That's 23. And then the text, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The sermon this morning is intended to speak especially to you young boys. Yes, you young boys. And that you ought to think very carefully whether the Lord might be calling you to be ministers of the gospel. This is a sermon that intends to urge upon you, boys, to think about that. Whether, when you get a little bit older, you must finish high school and then study in college and then seminary and become ministers of the gospel. This is a sermon this morning designed especially also to speak to you young girls who might, when you get to be old enough to date, have a boy ask you to date, which boy has his nose pointed to the seminary. And you young girls ought to think very positively of the realistic possibility that you, girls, might be called to be a minister's wife. This is a sermon designed to urge upon every school teacher and parent to open up this subject with the young people, your children, or your students, so that they think very seriously of the urgent need we have for ministers of the gospel. I preach this text not because Synod asked me to use this text, but because Synod, for the past 4 or 5 years concurrently, you can look it up in the Acts, has urged upon the churches the great need we have for ministers and called the ministers to preach special sermons addressing that need. And that's what I do with you this morning. Here are the statistics. We have 39 active ministers in the Protestant Reformed churches. 39. That's not counting the retired ministers, your former pastor. That's all of those who are active in the churches, on the mission field, and in seminary. Of those 39, 8 of them are over 60. That's 20%. And some of those 8, far over 60, soon to retire. In our churches, we have 1 vacancy today. In 2 weeks, we will have 2 when Unity, the daughter of Byron Center, is organized. And if Hudsonville's desires are fulfilled. Hudsonville is the largest church in the denomination. I'm a member there, have 160 families, far too large for one minister. If Hudsonville's desires are fulfilled, then within about a year, we may have a 3rd vacancy. And if Granville's call to Reverend Matani find success, whether in him or another minister, for a minister on loan to Singapore, there will be 4. And then, by reason of other circumstances, some of which are hardly to be spoken of, we may have need not only of 12, 8 older ministers and 4 vacancies, we may have need not only of 12, but of 13 or 14 ministers within the next 5 years, and we have two men in our seminary who are aspiring to the ministry in the Protestant Reformed churches. We need ministers. Now, you may be aware that in our seminary we have 6 students, but of those 6, 2 of them have their nose pointed back to Singapore, one of them perhaps to Mexico, another to Australia, and 2 remain for the Protestant Reformed churches. 2. We need 12 at least in the next 5 years. Where are they going to come from? That's the point of the sermon this morning. We always need ministers. The church always has been short on ministers. That's in fulfillment of Jesus' own word when he said, "The harvest is great, but the laborers are few." And then he pointed to the very ones who would be called to this ministry. "Pray ye that the Lord of the harvest may call forth men." He was asking the men who would be called to pray for ministers. And that's what we do this morning. Boys, pray. And remind your dad when he prays in devotions at dinner time, pray that God will call young men to be ministers. And girls, when you remind your dad to pray, if he has forgotten, you do that in a respectful way. Ask dad also to pray that if it's his will, God's will, and one of those young men who studies for the ministry asks you to date, that you not say, "No, I can't do that. There are too many troubles in the minister's house. There are too many problems in the ministry." And that's really now the tie to this text, isn't it? The young men say, "I don't know about the ministry. There are problems in the ministry." And the young girls who may be asked to date by a SEM student say, "I don't know about that. There are troubles in the ministry." And you moms who have boys and dads who have sons may say to yourselves, "Am I going to feed them to those lions?" I've said that to parents in the past years when I see a son or a daughter in their family, especially a son. Have you considered aiming them? Not girls, don't misunderstand me there. Have you considered encouraging your son to think about the ministry? And then especially the moms will say, "But there are problems in the ministry." And they cower in fear. And probably the response of the dads is just to be quiet and not say anything. You understand the text speaks exactly to that. When the Apostle Paul was told, "There are problems in the ministry, Paul," he was able to say, looking back, "Yes, I understand that. I'm a minister. I'm a missionary of the gospel. There are problems in the future for you, Paul." He says, "Yes, I understand that too. But that doesn't move me. It does not make me budge from the course that I'm on to preach the gospel of grace." I want to call your attention to this somewhat unfamiliar passage in Acts chapter 20, a familiar passage where Paul is bidding farewell to the elders at Ephesus and urging upon them to watch and reminding them of his own track record among them and how he had not failed to declare to them the whole counsel of God. You know all of those things, but what you might miss is this marvelous testimony, a confession of a suffering missionary who said, "These things don't bother me, the prospect of more suffering, because..." And then that will be the subject of the second point. So I want to call your attention to this text under the theme, the suffering minister's confession. The suffering minister's confession. And then notice in the first place, the minister's work. In the second place, the minister's endurance or his confession. And then in the third place, the minister's joy. The minister's joy. What is it that is so important in the work of a minister that when a man in the ministry or looking forward to the ministry says the possibility of suffering in this job doesn't move me. I have to stick with this work or I'm going to enter upon this work because the troubles in this work aren't nearly as great as the importance of this work. None of these things move me. What is it that a minister does that is that important? Many occupations, you'd say the risk is far too great to train for that work. Not this one. Not this one. What is this work? What has such value? Well, the text is a very good summary of what we at seminary train men to do. Now, it doesn't list all of the courses that we teach there, even though that word course is in the text. Paul says, I might finish my course. But nevertheless, the Word of God in our text describes pretty accurately what is the work of the ministry. And it does that with a figure of speech when it uses that word course. There's a starting point. There's a path upon which he walks, from which he must not veer. And there's a goal, the end of that path, that he's always aiming at. And we need to describe the first part of the sermon this morning. What is that path on which the minister walks? What is that? That is his work. And there are five things that need to be pointed out in this first point. Number one, the minister's job is to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Now, you boys can understand that. That's not so difficult to understand. The minister's job is to preach grace. Hang on to that word just for a moment. Grace. The minister's job is to tell the people of God that God in heaven is gracious to people who don't deserve that favor of his. The minister's job is to tell in sermons and in all of his other work that the good God in heaven, who's holy and pure, is good to bad people who are impure and evil, who don't deserve that goodness. The message the minister is to bring is the message of grace. The heart of his work is to speak grace. Favor for the undeserving. Goodness for people who are bad. Love for people who are not lovely. And friendship for people who don't have any friends. That's the minister's job, to preach that. That's good news. That's what that word gospel means. He is to testify of the gospel of grace. The tidings that the minister bears and brings from house to house and to the catechism room and the Bible study and especially from the pulpit, the tidings that he bears to you are good tidings. It's good news in a world filled with bad news. That's the privilege that the minister of the gospel has. He's a bearer of the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm one of them. In fact, I'm the chief of them. With that news, the people of God are glad. That's first. The minister's calling is to testify of the gospel of God's grace. Second, the minister is called to be a witness of this good news. That comes out in the word testified. The gospel is today and must be every day testified to. Now, that's important. Now, you boys must hang on to this word, testify. That's a different word than preach. Although it means preach, it emphasizes something a little bit different. There are a number of words in the Bible that describe the action and activity of preaching. One of them emphasizes the official nature of it. A man is a herald of Jesus Christ. He's an ambassador, a representative of a king. He has a message from which message he may not depart. That's why a minister may never say, I'd like to suggest to you to consider. or I'd like you to think about these things. No, the minister says, thus saith the Lord. I come with a message of authority. I am bound to preach it as I read it and understand it. Believe it. That's one word that's used to describe the act of preaching. But there's another word, and that's the one used in our text. It's translated testify, and that's the word that's used of what someone does in a courtroom when the judge says, what did you see? I want you to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so a witness puts his hand in the Bible and swears that oath, I will not speak anything other than what I have seen. I will speak everything of which I've seen, and I will not depart from that at all. A minister is a witness in that sense of the word. That is, he's not speaking merely about what he's read in a book, although what he speaks, he has read in a book, but a minister is a testifier of his own experience. He's a witness. No minister may get on the pulpit and speak about things he's read about but has not himself experienced. He's a witness. Maybe an analogy would help here. What Peter says in his second epistle, he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we wrote to you what we wrote in our epistles. We were eyewitnesses. And that's why the qualification for an apostle with an apostolic ministry, especially to write the scripture, the qualification for that man is that he saw Jesus face to face and was able to write, I saw this. I didn't just hear about it, I saw it. A writer of the scripture must be an eyewitness, and a preacher of the scripture must be a heart witness. He must have experienced the things of which he speaks. And to tie that with the first point, he needs to be a partaker of grace. What an abominable thing if a man stands here and tells you of the love of God for unlovely people, but he doesn't know that love of God himself. What a horrible thing if he says to you about the favor of God that's unmerited, if he doesn't know anything personally about that favor himself. A minister must be a witness, which is why it's the minister, first of all, who ought to sing for you Psalter number 175, which comes from Psalm 66, which says, come here, come and hear, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to him in deep distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. And you children have learned that Psalter number in school, haven't you? And if you haven't, maybe the teachers will take a hint that that would be a good one to learn soon. Come, come, the minister says to the congregation gathered, and listen to me while I, with a grateful heart, record to you what God has done for me. He's a witness of the gospel of grace. That's why in the old church orders of the Reformation times, in what we would call the section of Article 4 with regard to the lawful call to the ministry, and look in the church order this afternoon and read what Article 4 says about the lawful call. There must be an election, there must be an examination, there must be an approbation, and there must be an ordination. In connection with the examination of ministers, they were sure to ask the men not only what they knew of the Scripture, but what they had experienced of it. And they spoke of it in those days of his conversion. So you read the church order commentaries that came right out of the Reformation. They wanted to examine the men with regard to their spiritual life. And apart from a good testimony of that, they were not allowed to be a minister of the gospel. They're witnesses. First, this is their work. Preach grace. Second, this is their work. Don't you dare speak of grace unless you know it yourself. And third, the text says that when you become a minister, make sure you understand that you didn't take that job, you stood back and received it. The ministry which I received of the Lord. This work is not taken, this work is not grabbed, this work is received. It's given by Jesus Christ to men who say, Christ, I do not make myself a minister. You make me a minister. And if you make me a minister, then grant me this office. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If the ministry of the Word is a ministry of grace, undeserved favor, it would not make any sense at all that the minister of this work deserves the position and says, I'm going to preach you about unmerited favor, but the favor God showed to me by making me a minister, I deserve. Doesn't make any sense at all. The preaching is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and grace through Him, both in its message and in its messenger. It's His service. He grants it. He judges who may be ministers and who ought not be ministers. That's why when men aspire to the ministry and ask their elders for a letter, that's a gate they recognize they need to go through first. The consistory writes a letter of recommendation for a man saying, we judge this man to have gifts for the ministry. We do not know yet whether he has all of the gifts, but as far as we can see, spiritually and with regard to his gifts, he would make a good minister. And if the consistory won't write that letter, then the man says to himself, Jesus Christ is not giving me this ministry. And then he goes to seminary. And there are other gatekeepers, the theological school committee who makes those judgments. They have an interview of the man, and they either open the gate to him based on a good interview or shut that gate to him based on an interview that isn't sufficient. And if he's gone through that gate to gain entrance to the seminary, then he has the gatekeepers of the professors who must make hard judgments about whether a man has those gifts for the ministry, because all of these bodies, the consistory, the synodical committee, and the professors who are appointed to do this work represent Christ and must make judgments. And the most difficult part of our work is to say to a man, though we gave you fairly good grades in your tests and papers, you don't have the gifts for the ministry, or we want you to consider seriously whether you have the gifts or not. It's easy to give a grade to a test. It's relatively easy to give a grade to a sermon, but it's very, very difficult because we understand the responsibility that God gives to us to make this judgment. Did this man take the office, or does Christ give it to him? So that's third. The ministry Paul had, he received of the Lord. He preaches grace. He's a witness of grace, and he receives this occupation. Fourth, understand, this is a service. This is an occupation in which a man is a servant. He's not a lord, he's a servant. And I say that because the text makes very clear by putting right next to received, I received this ministry from the Lord. He's Lord, not I. He's master, not I. He's the boss, if you will, of this church, and not I. And so a man who wants to be a minister needs to remember that his work is a work of service. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking his orders from him. He's a servant of the elders, submitting to their rule. He's a servant, really, of all of the members of the congregation, and wakes up every morning with that in his mind. How can I serve the people of God here? It's an abomination with a man who enters the ministry saying to his elders, you need to get behind me, men, on this, and acting as though he's a CEO of his own corporation or a king of his little kingdom. That's an abuser of the worst sort. He's a bully of the Church of Christ. That's not a minister. A minister, by very definition of the word ministry, is a servant of the people of God. He preaches grace. He's a witness of grace. He receives this work. And when he does that work, he conducts himself as a servant. And then fifth, he has a goal and an aim that he points at every day of his work. Now, that's harder to see from the text, but it's not so difficult when you understand it. He speaks, first of all, in the text of his course. And there the figure of speech is a race course. It has a starting point. It has a path from which you must not veer, whether it's a straight line or a circle. It's a race course. He has a starting point and a path, and he has a goal, an end point. And then the apostle says he needs to finish his course. And there's the word that really sharpens our attention upon the end. And the applications are two. And the first one is not most important. The first one is, once you start, you must go all the way to the end. And when a minister begins his work in the ministry, he needs to know this is a life's calling. And as one of my professors said to me 40 years ago when I was in the ministry, he said, one thing harder than getting into the ministry is getting out. And he was making a point there too. Once you're in, you stay in. Now, there are a few ways out, and God mercifully brings out of the ministry once in a while a man who aspires to that work. But here's the call: endure to the end. Go all the way to the very end. But that's not what this text emphasizes. Especially, the text is emphasizing that you're aiming at something. You have a goal that you're pointing at. Every day you get up in the morning and you say, this is what I want to accomplish in my work. And that is very simply the glory of God in the salvation of sinners who lay hold of Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. That's what I'm aiming at. And then whether I have a ministry of 50 years or 1 year, I accomplish my goal every day. I aim at what I hit every day. I hit what I aim at every day. Every catechism class, every pastoral visit, every funeral, every sermon, every Bible study, the minister of the gospel is aiming at that. God be glorified by my gospel and the salvation of sinners who embrace Christ by a true and living faith. What a work, boys. What a marvelous privilege men have to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Now, don't budge from that work if God calls you to it. And don't be afraid of all of the suffering that will come to you in it. We need to be very realistic with regard to the ministry, and it won't do to hide from young men what troubles there are in the ministry. Paul said that, didn't he? I don't know what's ahead of me. Verse 22, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except, save that, I do know this, the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that trouble is coming. That's the point we're making now in this second point of the sermon. We need to be realistic with men when training them for the ministry. It won't do to prepare them to be naive. A man who trains to be a Navy SEAL or Green Beret or whatever the special op forces are in our military goes in from day one understanding the troubles that he may face there. And same is true for the ministry of the word, which is why in my classroom on one wall is a picture of Luther preaching, and on the other wall is a picture of Luther preaching. On this wall is a picture of Martin Luther practice preaching to his colleagues and his professors. And on this wall is Luther preaching in the Wartburg Castle guarded by soldiers because he's in the witness protection program. His life is at risk because he's a minister of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's a symbol for the students to look always here on this wall and the portrait of Luther standing behind a podium, and then look at that wall and realize that what you are training for here is likely to end here. And if it's not in the witness protection program, then it's going to be worse. I had no idea what I was getting into when I got into the ministry, no one may say. I remember the day I graduated, the hour that Synod declared me a candidate for the ministry of the Word and Sacraments in the basement of Hope Church, standing there 5 minutes after the decision was taken, probably, with a couple of ministers who were old, I thought then. They were younger than I am now. But they, together with a cup of coffee, were speaking to me, giving congratulations, and one said to the other, "Jay, if you knew what you would have faced in the ministry, would you ever have gone into it?" And Jay said, "No, I wouldn't have." And that was the wrong answer. And he knew it too. And this would have been the right answer had he thought about it in the light of this text. I knew very well what I was getting into the ministry. I knew that troubles would be there. I didn't know the details. I didn't know all of the specifics, but I knew that trouble was coming, and that didn't bother me. In spite of that knowledge, I went forward anyway. That would have been the right answer. And of course, had he looked at this text and thought about it later, of course he would have said that. And so, that's what Paul says, doesn't he? He's looking ahead, and he's telling the elders of the church at Ephesus a couple of main things. He has a kind of a two-point sermon. Number one, you be aware that when I leave, you're going to face troubles. Wolves will enter the flock. Take good care of the sheep. Do that, please. I'm not coming back. That was his first point, really his second. His first point was this: I want you to tell about what I know is going to happen to me. I'm leaving. I'm not going to see your face again, and troubles are in store for me. I don't know the details. Specifics the Lord doesn't give me, but I do know the generalities, and I'm proceeding accordingly. Doesn't bother me. None of these things move me. I see what's ahead for me. So when we talk to the students at the seminary, we can't explain to them what they're going to face exactly. We may give examples of what others have faced, but we want them to be very clear, this isn't a cakewalk. It's not going to be easy. The ministry entails suffering. And the suffering, we tell them, number one, is simply by virtue of the fact that you're a servant. And servants don't have an easy life. They're always answerable to someone else. And if you're a minister in First Church, you're going to have about 250 servants, if I'm estimating the numbers of members in First Church. All of them are your authority. From this point of view, you wake up every morning asking, what can I do to bless them? And how can I live to help them? And you've got special authorities in the elders' bench. And you must wake every morning saying, how can I live in such a way that the elders are pleased? And you have one authority in heaven, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, give your life to me, all of it, all of it. Spend yourself and be spent for the cause of the gospel. And if that's not bad enough, that the life of any servant is hard, the life of these servants are harder because there's going to be persecution and opposition. That's the emphasis of the text. The devil and wicked men always try to destroy the work of God, and when a man enters upon this work, he's going to become the object of the assaults. Now, not all suffering of ministers is because of the devil and wicked men. Sometimes ministers suffer because of their own folly and sin. That's true too. No one may, because he suffers, automatically say, I'm a martyr for Jesus Christ. But there is suffering in such a way that some men may have to die. And we ought to talk about that more. I'm not afraid that you boys now, whom I'm addressing in a special way, and you girls now, whom I'm also addressing in a special way, I'm not afraid that you're going to run from the ministry because you hear these things. Because God is called the Hound of Heaven by the church of the past for more than one reason. Once he is after you, he will come to you and get you to be a Christian or to be a minister. You can't run from the ministry. But I'm not afraid of being open with you with regard to the troubles in the ministry. I'm not. You ought to know more about them. You ought to read this afternoon. Dad, Mom ought to get that magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, or read Fox's Book of Martyrs that's now been rewritten for children so that you learn about those who've died for their faith, ministers and missionaries who went to foreign countries to preach the gospel, and they were executed because they didn't like the gospel who heard the gospel. That's the way it goes in the ministry, but that's the way it goes in the Christian life too. And we ought to be more familiar with men like Jim Elliot, who some 50 years ago now, I think, and Nate Saint, maybe you know those names. If you don't, you ought to read about them, died bringing the gospel to a tribe that hadn't been reached yet by the gospel. Why are we unfamiliar with these things? We ought to read history so that we're all familiar with the reality that Christianity requires suffering. And at the forefront of Christianity are the ministers of the gospel who take the lead and preach the gospel of grace. But now here's the point of the text, isn't it? You say, I understand the work that I'm called to do as a minister. I know my commission by Jesus Christ. I also see the problems that are coming, but those problems don't bother me a bit. Why not? And here's the power of the text, because Paul says, I don't count my life dear to myself. These things don't move me because what's important to me is not my life for myself. What's important to me is my life for him. And that's the opposite, isn't it? That's the implied contrast in the text. There are some ministers who become ministers for themselves. And there are other ministers who say that prospect of suffering and the path ahead of me doesn't bother me a bit because I don't consider my life dear for myself. I live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a difference that's going to make for him. Now, understand this carefully. What the apostle is not saying is, I don't care about my life at all. Paul isn't saying, I don't enjoy good food, maybe a little glass of wine, maybe a vacation, or some other kind of good things from God's creation. Although I doubt Paul had many vacations and probably didn't drink a glass of wine very often. Here and there. Paul was not saying, I didn't take care of my body. I didn't have any exercise and I got all out of shape. He didn't say that here. He doesn't say, I don't care about my life. He doesn't even say, I enjoy the prospect of pain. I'm looking forward to suffering. He's not saying that at all. So this isn't bravado. This is conviction. I see my work, I understand the trouble that's coming, and the trouble that is coming does not bother me because all the trouble is going to do is hurt me in my life for myself. And what's important to me is my life for Jesus Christ. Paul never would have gone to Jerusalem had he been interested in his life for himself. Never. He wouldn't have preached the truth that gave all glory to God and none to man. He would have adopted a different course than the course of the gospel of grace by faith alone and grace alone in Christ alone. And I know that from the scripture alone. He would not have kept that ministry had his own life for himself been important. What's precious to him is the goal, and the goal is the glory of God and not the glory of man. And now, I'm not going to talk to you boys and girls anymore. I'm going to talk to your dads and moms. It's the home where those boys and girls grow up in that emphasizes that truth from which God will call young men to be ministers and young girls to marry those ministers, those kinds of homes who say, we have some luxuries. We have some things we enjoy. We'll go to a ball game once in a while. We'll watch one once in a while. We'll play once in a while. We'll have a nice vehicle if we can afford it. And maybe take a vacation. And on that vacation, tow a nice boat behind our vehicle so we can do some fishing. But we put all of those things in their place, around and subordinate to what's important in our home. And what is important in our home is the very same thing that's important to a minister of the gospel, the glory of God through the gospel of grace that saves sinners and has a hope in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kinds of homes where these things, boats and cars and vacations and ball games and playing, all are so important you can hardly tell in that home that there is something at its center, because there isn't anything at its center. At the center of that home are all of those things, and on the periphery and the fringes are Bible study and church and preaching and witnessing and Christ and His church. Out of the home, the homes that recognize, because what's central for us is the gospel, we're going to suffer and give up maybe much so that we don't have a boat to tow behind to go on our vacation, but we just sit on the shore with a cheap fishing pole and enjoy the vacation in that way. It doesn't bother me that I suffer for the sake of Christ. Those things don't move me that I'm going to give up and be mocked and ridiculed and not have what everyone else has, perhaps, because what's important to me is not my life to myself and for myself. So you boys and girls thought that this sermon was for you especially. It is for you partly, but it's for the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we live in such a way that the atmosphere of the church is we're willing to suffer. We're willing to give up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the minister will be able to say, I do my work with joy too. I do. Paul says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. With joy. And that's the last thing that needs to be said today. Very briefly, there's joy in the ministry. Maybe you boys thought, well, it's going to be suffering and all suffering. No, it isn't. It's joy, even when there is suffering. And the joy is there when you love Christ and when you preach the gospel of grace and you see what God enables you to see and you believe what you can't see and you know some very important things, and you're never going to have that joy if you live for yourself. That's why there are ministers that don't have fun in the ministry, in the good sense of the word. It's miserable for them and only miserable because they're living for themselves. Poor me. Pity me. You know how many people attack me? You know how many congregations actually say thanks for my work? A couple here and there. And that's the kind of minister who complains. He doesn't have joy in the ministry because he's looking for the wrong kinds of things. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, you know how many hits my sermon got on sermon audio? Never would have said that. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul ever thinking, I'd love to have my name on a book and be published and get royalties and have people talk about me? He didn't care a whit about those things. He would not have had any joy in the ministry in that way. You imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I'm jealous because someone else got a position I thought I should have gotten, and my qualifications are greater than his. And now you begin to see the kind of ministry that is for myself that doesn't have any joy in it at all. But this is joy. Seeing what God enables you to see as a minister of the gospel, and that's boys and girls in church listening to sermons, and boys and girls in catechism when you teach, coming to faith and believing what you teach, not because it's you, but because it's the Word of God. Their eyes brighten and their heart is glad, and they say, I love that truth, and they sing about it, and then they confess their faith, and the minister of the gospel cries, he's so happy. There's joy in the ministry. A young couple, we're living in sin, now repent of that sin and marry and establish a godly home. And 25 years later, you see that couple still sitting there, and now their children are growing and believing and confessing their faith. Because the Lord used you as a minister of the gospel, there's joy in the ministry. Marriages are reconciled. Depressed people are enabled to endure their hardships, and all of the other things that you see in the ministry is happy. It is. And what you don't see, the Lord says, believe. My word never goes back to me void. It never returns to me empty and vain. It's always going to accomplish my purpose, whether you see it or not. Just believe it. I'll be glorified in your body. I'll be glorified in your ministry as you're faithful to me. The joy is seeing what God enables you to see and believing what God enables you to believe. But the joy especially is this, people of God, knowing what the Word of God teaches you about another who did not consider his life dear unto himself, who started at an aim and walked a path, and on that path was suffering from beginning to end. And he, with a capital H, said, those things don't move me. They grieve me. I'm tempted to depart from that path because of the suffering that I see coming to me in the cross. But I'm going to resist all of those temptations because I do not count my earthly life dear unto myself. I count my life dear for your salvation, to the glory of my Father in heaven. And so he went all the way to the end and died for us. For us. We don't deserve to have someone die for us so that we can have favor shown to us who are unlovely, so unlovely, and have good even though we're bad. God gave his own Son, the minister of all ministers, for our salvation and God's glory. Amen. Let's pray.